I trust you have a bulletin. You can see that we are in the Gospel of John this morning, as we have been since the first of the year. And chapter 6, going through verses 16 through 29. So it's quite a few verses of scripture there. But we have been going through the Gospel of John. Got no idea how long yet we'll be here, but obviously it will be some time. John chapter 6, beginning verse number 16. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereunto the disciples had entered, and that Jesus was not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when comest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Then Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Father, once again, we'd pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. As you can see, I've entitled this morning's message, The Contrast Between True and False Discipleship. The contrast between true and false discipleship. We will embark here upon a touchy subject this morning, and that is telling the difference between a true disciple of Christ and a false one, or the difference between a true, honest seeker versus the seeker for the wrong things or reasons. Now, it's not my intention to discuss them all. The New Testament is replete with enough examples within the church of those who make a show of faith yet are not true believers. We have the example of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. We have a bad example of bad fish among the good fish within the same net again in Matthew 13. We have the examples of goats among the sheep in Matthew 25. Of those who will stand outside the door begging to get in after the master shuts the door in Luke 13. We have the five foolish virgins shut out in Matthew 25. We have the example of the useless servant who buries his Lord's money in the ground again in Matthew 25. We have the account of the unregenerate who eventually leave the fellowship in 1 John 2. We have those with an unbelieving heart in Hebrews 13. Those who continue in sin after hearing the truth of God's word in Hebrews 10. And those who choose to go the way of the wide gate, the wide road, because the narrow is too restrictive in Matthew 7. So again I say, there's many, many examples. If you've never thought about it before, you ought to. Why does Jesus mention so many times that there is this difference, a very distinct difference, a reality of life, that there are true believers and there are false believers? And in many cases, those false believers are difficult to tell. The example of the wheat and the tares. The tare being a plant that's so much alike, the wheat, it's difficult to tell the difference. And when the disciples asked, or the servants asked, the master, should we go out and pluck them up? And he said, nope, leave them alone. Why? Because you might damage the wheat. To paraphrase it, he clearly tells us, you leave it up to him. Let him do the judging. Now, you know, Matthew 18 and so forth, there are provisions for church discipline, to be sure. But for the most part, you and I just cannot always tell the difference definitively. Many examples, many signs, but still, just like when Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, he told them, as well as the other church epistles, but I think it's especially in his two letters to the church at Corinth, because that was probably the most carnal church of them all, that he was scared of them. Not a boogeyman scared, but he feared that they were false believers because there was so much sin and lack of dedication amongst so many of them. And he ends up with his epistles to the church at Corinth, admonishing them, encouraging them to examine themselves to make sure that they are in the faith. John, likewise, in his first epistle, very clearly tells us that he wrote that first epistle we call 1 John for the very purpose that those who claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may know whether they are truly saved or not. So again, the Bible is replete. There are numerous examples, portions of Scripture, encouraging us to examine ourselves to make sure, don't just assume because of some incident in the past, a certain prayer or whatever it might have been, that we are just automatically a child of God, born again, or whatever. Well, enough of the introduction. So how does a true believer respond to Jesus' invitation? Verses 16 through 20, I'm going to abbreviate it, but read it again. And when even was now come, his disciples entered into a ship, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. They see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Now, true to John's goal in showing the deity of Christ through the whole epistle, that seems to be one of his main motives or goals, was to demonstrate, to show the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then John shows here Jesus' power over the laws of nature. He walks on the water, he calms the storm, and immediately the boat is brought to land. Numerous examples of his deity, of his power over his own creation. In comparing the accounts of Matthew and Mark with John's, there's a lot of controversy amongst many theologians. Now, when I say controversy, it's not so much that one is saying, you know, this is not true, that, you know, John wrote it wrong, or he's got it wrong, or something along that line. But the three describe this particular event in almost completely different words. Now, Matthew and Mark, fairly close, but John, quite a bit different than the other two. It's not that there is a conflict. It's not that there is disagreement. It's just a different way of writing. And again, amongst some theologians, this causes problems. But we will concentrate primarily on what John has to say about this particular incident. Now, the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee from Bethsaida, that's on the east side, and they're going over to the west side to a village or community called Capernaum. It's a distance of about 4 miles, depending on the place of departure and landing. In other words, you know, both of these names, Bethsaida and Capernaum, you know, covers a fair area. We're not talking multiple miles, but, you know, just like any shoreline, like here, if you referred to the Missouri River and the shore of Bismarck or Mandan, you know, we're talking 2-3 miles at least. No different there. And so depending on where they depart, where they land, approximately 4 miles to give you some idea of the distance. Now, during the travel, a great storm arises. This is, we are told, a very, very common occurrence on the Sea of Galilee. Again, like I mentioned last week, Galilee is referred to as the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias, so forth in the scriptures. There's at least 4 different words. But in that part of the world, in that part of the sea, storms are fairly common. We're told by those who study these things that it's a constant, almost fear amongst the fishermen. People have indeed lost their lives. Professional fishermen, like it appears that many of the disciples were, you know, they know how to look out for this. They have a boat that is adequate for it, but it is still a danger and a major, major job to get the boat through a storm. The reason for the storms, we're told, that the shoreline, there is steep, high cliffs, for lack of a better term, approximately 2,000 feet high. And so during the heat of the day, obviously, the air heats up, and then the sun sets, the air begins to cool, and as you all well know, that cold air falls, so it begins to fall down that 2,000-foot descent, hits the sea, and begins to whirl. Now, not every day, always, but when the conditions are correct, it builds up to a very, very violent storm, and apparently that is what has happened this particular day. Now, again, I say both Matthew and Mark describe in more details than John, but we do know here that the disciples are struggling, they're rowing against the wind to the point of exhaustion and despair. All of a sudden, as if out of nowhere, Jesus comes walking on the sea, on the water, in the midst of the storm. The disciples panic, having no idea just exactly what or who this is. And Jesus calmly identifies himself, telling them to not be afraid. Again, I say Matthew and Mark describe and tell us much, much more about it, but suffice for us, for our purposes this morning, simply know and understand. The disciples are rowing across the sea. A storm comes up. They are having difficulty rowing against it to the point of exhaustion, fear of possibly dying, drowning, and so forth. And all of a sudden, there's this figure on the water identifies himself as the Lord, and immediately tells them, "Be not afraid. It is I." Verse 21, "Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." Here again, John's account is different than Matthew and Mark in that he does not include Peter's walking on the water, so we're going to ignore it here as well. But the point being, they willingly received him. Just what does it mean to willingly receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Without going into a lot of detail, because again, it could be a whole nother sermon or even a series of sermons. Many, many well-meaning soul winners, preachers, whatever you want to call them, those attempting to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ, will emphasize the sinner's prayer. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, there's nothing wrong with that within itself. But more often in Scripture, it speaks of those who come to a saving knowledge of Christ as following him. That's more the key than saying a prayer. You cannot fake true following of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can fake the so-called sinner's prayer. So what does it mean? Once again, when they received him into the boat, they chose to follow him. Well, number one, in my way of looking at it, they worshiped him. In Matthew 14, we read, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Two things. They worshiped him. Now, there can be false worship, to be sure. But not only did they worshiped him as the Son of God. Now, those of you that know your Bible reasonably well, you know that the title Son of God can be used in a very, very broad sense and not necessarily referring to true born-again Christians. But here, the title Son of God is preceded by the definite article. So Matthew, as he records what Jesus said here, is emphasizing the point that Jesus here is not just a Son of God, he is the Son of God. That's what gave them liberty to worship him, and not like many of the other prophets and so forth who were more casually referred to as the Son of God. They confessed him as Lord. Again, I say, as evidenced by the use of that definite article, the, or the Lord, the Son of God. Now, even at his birth, there were those who would not be stopped from coming to Jesus. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now, I'm not going to go into detail. I'm going to trust that most of you, particularly you adults, you know the story well. You know the obstacle. You know the distance that these people traveled and so forth to come to Jesus, and they would not be deterred. They came specifically to worship him. Think of the Canaanite woman who had a demon-possessed daughter. Again, understand, a Canaanite is not supposed to be looking to a Jew for help. is not considered one who would look upon a Jewish man, a Jewish preacher, itinerant preacher, or whatever you might want to refer to him as. I mean, I don't know what she thought of him. But when you consider what the average, or the attitude of the average Canaanite to a Hebrew, this woman is something else. She throws all doubts. She throws all prejudices that the Canaanites had toward the Jews, and or the Jews had toward the Canaanites. And it says, then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Again, she worshipped him. Much more could be said, but I move on. We have the account of the man born blind in John 9. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The women at the tomb, Matthew 28. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Last but not least along this line, doubting Thomas, when he came face to face with Jesus in John 20, and Thomas answered and said unto them, him, my Lord and my God. I emphasize over and over and over again, true believers that come to the Lord Jesus Christ worship him. And as Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, they came worshiping in spirit and truth. They meant business. They put prejudices aside. They did not allow the prejudices of the day, of their culture, whatever, to prevent them, to cause them to hold back. On and on we could go. So I emphasize that once again, when they, like the disciples in the boat, when they received Jesus, they received him as the Lord, as God, as Creator, and so forth. They worshiped him, and absolutely nothing would stop him. Now let me qualify that just a little bit. We know at this early stage, the disciples didn't know everything. We can see through the gospel accounts that there were times when there were doubts in their hearts and minds. There were times when they questioned what was going on. There were times when they readily acknowledged, we don't understand all of this, Lord. Tell us, teach us, and so forth. But the bottom line, even in their, what should we say, their ignorance, their early stages of faith, nothing could stop them from coming to the Lord Jesus and worshiping him. Now, on the other hand, the other side of the coin, how do the false believers respond to Jesus' invitation? Here again, I'm going to read quite a bit, though I'm going to try to abbreviate it some from verse 22 through 27. The day following, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Breaking it down just a little bit, they say, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Now, this sounds like a genuine, honest question. Rabbi, teacher, when did you come? How did you make it? They knew he wasn't in the boat with the disciples. And yet, when they get there, here he is. So they ask that, which again I say sounds like a legitimate, honest question. But Jesus deliberately does not answer their question, or at least not the way they wanted him to do so. We read, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Obviously, they came with an ulterior motive. They may have used the right words. They may have come to the right individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they came for the wrong reason. Did they know and understand in their own heart and mind? Probably not. They probably didn't think they were any different than, you know, all the rest. But Jesus clearly pointed out, you did not come to me. You did not come to follow me, to make a pretense of following me, for me, for the spiritual. You came for what you could get out of it materially, some food. So he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. In other words, he's saying, get your priorities straight. But for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So I would attempt to emphasize this morning, are your priorities straight? Do you need that admonition as well? Get your priorities straight. Everybody here is, in a sense, like those individuals that came seeking for Jesus. I doubt seriously, well, maybe a couple of the younger kids would have rather stayed home and played in the backyard or something. But I mean, for the most part, we have come here seeking Jesus. But I ask the question, how genuinely? What are you looking for? Are you looking for His will to be done in your life, or your will be done? To move on from there, verses 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So they asked the question, What are we supposed to do? What should we do? You've said that we're to do the work of God. What is it? And Jesus answered, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So again, the question is, you know, well, just exactly believe what? There's many, many portions of Scripture, verses of Scripture, that could be used to fill in the blanks here. But let me just use a few. When he said that they were to do the works of God, and they asked that question, what is the work of God? Who is this one that he sent? Well, that is he who is and what the Father said he was, what Jesus claimed to be. In John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins if ye believe not that I am he. Ye shall die in your sins. Now, again, a whole sermon could easily be preached on this. I spent a lot of time on that when we were dealing with, again, the subject specifically of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Jesus said, it's the will of the Father that you believe who he has sent, you believe who he is, not just, you know, a title, not just another individual and the likes of that, not just enough to say, oh yeah, I understand, I agree, and so forth, that, you know, you are the Messiah, so on and so forth. But rather in that John 8:24, Jesus very clearly says, that if you do not believe that I am, if you do not believe that I am the great I am of Exodus, you will die in your sins. You must believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, let me pause just a little bit. When I was in college, one of our chapel services, a guest speaker preached on along this line. And his emphasis was, as a true believer, you cannot deny revealed truth. But he also emphasized that there is or can be unrevealed truth that you just don't know. So this portion of scripture that I'm referring to, John 8:24, and making that insistence that you must believe that Jesus is the I am, or you'll die in your sins. That is, if it's been revealed to you. I would suggest that if you would somehow go down to the, let's just say, the jungles of South America and go into a village, a group of totally, totally unreached Amazon natives, never heard of God, the God of creation, Jesus Christ, or whatever. And let's just fast forward that somehow you are able to teach them, to show them, to demonstrate to them that they need to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He paid the price of their sin. He died on the cross and all that type of stuff. Was resurrected the third day. On and on we can go. I try to abbreviate, try to speed it along here just a little bit. That's really all they need to be saved, to be born again. You don't have to go in and teach them every little bit of what the scripture has. But if they are truly saved, when they are exposed to these things, they will readily receive it. The Holy Spirit is their teacher. He will reveal it to them. They will receive and accept it. On the other hand, if you have an individual among this group who has made the verbal confession, profession of faith, they hear this truth and they deny it. Can't be. Don't believe it. They're not truly saved. The truly saved will come to believe revealed truth. But they don't have to know it until it's revealed to them. I hope you understand that. So again, Jesus said, to those of you that has been revealed, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been shown to you, has been demonstrated to you, you've seen it, you've heard it, you've read it in the Word of God, that He is God. You believe it? You don't, you go to hell. Strong language, but that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Well, I must move on. That's who the Father sent. In Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now this causes a lot of people some heartburn. We know the Word of God, going back to at least the Ten Commandments, we are to honor our father and our mother. Jesus is not just, you know, somehow throwing this out here that you need to hate your father, you need to hate your mother, you and so forth. What he's speaking here is of a contrast, a comparison. If And I qualify that with that great big word, if. If father and mother, wife, children, brother and sisters, if they are attempting to separate you, to keep you from worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, if they are trying some way, shape, or form to prevent you from worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ as He deserves, then you must make a decision. I don't have a real good example for you, but maybe just a little bit of an example. Many years ago, my family had a family reunion in Duluth, Minnesota, where my sister was living at that time. And it was over the weekend. Come Sunday morning, my wife and I went to church. Didn't participate in the family activities that were going on, which Sunday morning wasn't much. So for the most part, you know, the rest of the family just kind of shrugged their shoulders, okay, you know, let them go do their thing. But then come Sunday evening, when they had some things planned, we went to the evening service. Now, Mom and Dad never said a thing to me about it. I think they already knew that no sense arguing, no sense talking to me, you know, I'm going to do it. We always did. They knew that. They accepted it. But, particularly a brother-in-law, he took exception to it. He just couldn't understand it. And if he could have, he would have prevented us from going to church that night. I made a decision, in a sense, that I didn't care what he liked or disliked. I am going to worship the Lord. I am going to do what we customarily do. We go to church every Sunday morning. We go to church every Sunday night. I made that decision. He didn't like it. Now, I wouldn't use the word hate as it's used here. But again, just like I said, it's not a real good example, but just a little bit. There are times, situations, and circumstances where we need to take a stand, even if it offends family. A number of years ago, we had a family in the church here. It's long enough ago that very, very few of you would know who I'm talking about, so I'm not going to mention any names, but their thing, if I can call it that, was birthdays. They would drive 200 miles or more for a birthday. They missed I don't know how many services to go to a birthday party. Well, I didn't argue with them. That's between them and the Lord. But they would not offend. They wouldn't even think of turning down a family invitation for a birthday party. If it kept them from church, so be it. The family was more important than the Lord. In Matthew 5, verse number 30. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now once again, I trust everybody here knows the scripture well enough, knows the Lord well enough, that you know that the Lord Jesus Christ is not advocating mutilating the human body. Absolutely not. Here again, he is using this analogy, so to speak, to prove a point, to really drive it home. The importance of it and so forth. And basically what he's saying, whatever it is in your life that is preventing you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever is preventing you of worshiping Him in spirit and truth, whatever is preventing you from fulfilling the instruction that we're given in Hebrews 10, not to cease the gathering together with fellow believers, church attendance. He is saying whatever it is that is preventing you or attempting to prevent you from serving the Lord, from coming to the Lord, get rid of it. Cut it off. Now, qualify that just a little bit. We know that there are, what, duties and responsibilities. First responders, police, firemen, our military, doctors, nurses, all kinds of things like that. That many of those involved in those professions, they are required to work on the Lord's Day. We understand that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those here that are somehow, way, shape, or form making a conscious decision to not go to church, to not worship, to not spend time with the Lord, but rather that which is more pleasing to them. Golf course right across the street. My guess is, and that's all it is because I've never done it, but my guess is, because I've talked to enough people over the years to know the attitude. If we were to go out there and we were to ask, you know, why are you out here on the golf course instead of, well, let me back up. Oh, I got ahead of myself. Let's ask them first, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the Bible? Something along that line. And they would probably say yes to both. And if you asked them, do you obey the instructions? And most of them would probably say, well, I try. Maybe not perfect, but yeah, basically, I follow the rules. Then you'd say, well, the scripture says that we're not to forsake the gathering together as the manner of some is. Hebrews chapter 10. And they would probably answer something, well, this is the only day of the week that I've got free. This is the only time that I can come out here and get out with my buddies or whatever. It's the only time when I can get out and play golf. It can be anything else. Fishing, hunting, you know, you name it. What the Lord is saying, cut it out. If it is preventing you from serving the Lord, accepting His invitation, come on to me. He's saying, cut it out. Just as severe as if you had to cut off your hand. And again, I say that, that's severe. It's strong, strong language. But it gives us some idea of what the Lord is talking about. I must move on. John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. You don't keep them? It's a good sign you don't love them. And that any pretense of loving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, honor and obey it, or so forth, is as the false believers. Luke 9:23, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Here again, carries the thought or idea of being willing to pay the price. When Jesus said, you want to follow me? Great. The first thing you need to do is deny yourself. There's going to be some things in your heart and your life that you want or want to do that you're going to have to get rid of. You're going to have to eliminate. You need to deny yourself. Many examples could be used. One that just pops into my mind right now. I heard a preacher, I guess he was, on YouTube. and had given a speech, and afterward condemning sexual perversion. And at the question and answer time, somebody gets up and attempts to defend their practice of this particular sexual sin. And defended it by, I did not choose to be this. I was born this way, and so forth. Try to abbreviate it. The preacher says something to the effect, I may feel like doing something wrong. I might feel like killing somebody, but I deny that feeling. Born with a sin nature and all the likes of that, we have evil thoughts, evil desires. But he says, we are to deny ourselves. You may be born with the inclination of looking upon someone with lust. That may be hard or difficult to stop, but you don't have to act on it. That's the problem. Now, it could go in 101 different directions as well. Let your imagination run with you. Jesus is saying, you want to follow me? You must deny yourself. There's some things that you would like, that you're inclined to, and all the rest that you must say no to. And then he also says, take up your cross daily. Many theologians argue, even disagree exactly what that might mean. But the bottom line is, crucifixion is synonymous with death. There's a number of things that you just need to die to. And he says, then you follow me. You choose to do things your own way, you are not following me. You can come to church, you can read your Bible, you can say your prayers or 1,001 other things, but if you do not deny the sinful flesh and take up the cross daily, die to those things, you're not going to follow him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. I don't know how much simpler it can be. If you are a born-again child of God, if you have a friend, acquaintance, somebody who claims to be a born-again child of God, and yet their life has not significantly changed, you have no obligation to believe their testimony. The scripture clearly says that if you are in Christ, you are a new creature, a new creation. The old things do indeed pass away. I'm not saying you won't struggle with it, but they will pass away and all things will become new. One more verse of scripture and I close. How can it all be? How can all these things happen? John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No denying, you were born into this world with a sin nature, with a nature, not only the capacity for sin, but the desire for sin. But to be born again, a new creature, a new life, you, in a sense, start all over. Then and only then can you accept the invitation when he says, come and follow me. It involves an absolute, total change. It's not something that you do to yourself. It's when you submit, when you confess to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you repent of your attitude, hardness toward him, toward God, toward the Word of God. Your desire for sin. Repent of it all, or you'll never make it. He said you must be born again. That is total. It's 100%. It's the old you here. It dies in Christ. It's totally new. You might have the remembrance, you might have the thoughts and so forth, but you are new. The old has passed away.